tonight, as we open your word, we realize, as David did, that it is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Help us to hide your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Lord, help us to esteem your word as high in priority as you give it. For you said that you have esteemed your word even high above your name. So Lord, tonight we honor the fact that the Holy Spirit is in our midst speaking to us. Give us ears to hear, to be attentive. Lord, as we read through this wonderful book, this exciting book of Acts, stir our hearts, Lord, to have your Holy Spirit work effectively in us, to not clamp the flow of your Spirit in our lives, but to know that you can do anything if we'll only let you. Help us to be open vessels to that, Lord. Work in our lives powerfully in this city, in this nation, in our generation on this planet. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Now, in chapter 21, Paul had just finished 3 missionary journeys. Now he's headed back to Jerusalem. This is his victory march back to Jerusalem. He'd always wanted to go to Jerusalem and testify. Something he looked forward to for a long time. Oh, if I can stand in front of the Jews and tell them how much Jesus loves them. Something that he had sought about and dreamed about all of his life. And he's finally going back, and you're going to see, despite so many warnings, despite so many roadblocks, actually believers are telling him not to go. And there comes a time when we need to distinguish between the voice of God and the voices of other people, because there's a lot of voices that would tell you not to do something when God would say, go for it. And we're going to see tonight that Paul the Apostle closed his ears to those voices. They said, Paul, you're going to die. He said, big deal. If I die, I'll be in the presence of God. It's not too bad. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain. Now, he's coming into Jerusalem. It's the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. The Feast of Ingathering, where all the Jewish people would gather in Jerusalem. The Jewish males were required to appear in Jerusalem for 3 feasts, Pentecost, Passover, and Tabernacles. It's the Feast of Pentecost. Jerusalem is thronged full of people. Paul can't wait to go there. Now remember, Paul has with him a gift of money. For there was a drought and a famine throughout all of Judea. Paul and Barnabas took their missionary journey for one of the reasons is to collect money from the Macedonian churches to support the poor Jewish brethren in Jerusalem. So Paul is all excited. He can finally deliver this sum of money to the church there in Jerusalem. Now you're going to see in these chapters that Paul has a lot of enemies. We have to remember that Christianity to the Jewish people in Jerusalem was tolerated, wasn't endorsed. It was tolerated as a sect of Judaism. It hadn't really taken on its own autonomy yet. It wasn't respected at all by the Jews. They simply acknowledged it as a sort of left-wing sect of Judaism. Now, Paul the Apostle, before he was Paul the Apostle, while he was Saul of Tarsus, looked at his Christianity as a cult. He was the radical Walter Martin of Jerusalem back then. He felt it was his duty to expose Christians, but also to kill them. He thought that they were really creating dissension among the church. Among the Jews. Now he's in Jerusalem, the very place that he was commissioned from, going back there to share the gospel. Now, while it came to pass, when we had departed from there and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for their ship was to unload her cargo. So they actually go from this area of Greece, where the journey originated from, through Ephesus, as we saw last week, down, cross past Cyprus, down into Lebanon, modern-day Lebanon. Now, in a few verses, a lot of territory is covered. As I read through these verses today and during this week, I sort of felt with Paul. As I've said before, when you do some traveling, you sort of understand that, you know, it's not all pleasure. Paul was probably, although it's enjoyable to travel, probably fed up with it. The last couple months I've been in Thailand, India, China, and the Philippines. It's good to be home. And when I think that Paul made all this on foot or by ship, I appreciate the kind of traveling and the length of time that this traveling took. Long, arduous kind of a journey. And finding disciples, verse 4, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, what's beautiful is that wherever Paul the Apostle went, he found disciples, it says. He always found fellowship. And, of course, this is one of the exciting things about traveling, is being able to go into a country and find Christians who love Jesus, just like we do, or sometimes with more fervor than we do. You know, a lot of us tend to have the Elijah complex. Lord, there's no one serving you like I am. And we get out to the world and we see people really laying their lives on the line for the gospel. Finding disciples in every city. It changes our perspective. Everywhere he went, he found that beautiful fellowship. And it's so neat to see that the family of God stretches around the world. And I can go into a country and not speak a word of a person's language, but when I meet a believer, it's like there's a gel. Something connects. There's that instant fellowship, and it's great. You know, we know we're part of the same family. And as I go to speak in different countries with an interpreter, even though I don't understand the same language, we have so much in common, an instant kind of a bond. And of course, the word hallelujah is an international language. I can always say that and get by. He says, we stayed there 7 days. Now, they told Paul through the Spirit, probably the gift of prophecy, the word of knowledge, possibly, one of those two, not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, the question is, did Paul disobey God in going to Jerusalem? There's controversy on that. Paul disobeyed God. You know, God was telling him not to go, and he split. Because he was so determined, and he had that determined kind of a character, and he just disobeyed God. So the question, did he disobey? I don't think he did. I don't think the Holy Spirit was forbidding him to go, just warning him what would happen if he went. Now we remember, as Paul wanted to go to a couple of different areas, the Holy Spirit forbade him. And he tried to go another direction, the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him. There's a difference between the Holy Spirit forbidding you and the Holy Spirit warning you. And I think he was telling Paul, you got to count the cost. You're going to go to Jerusalem. But when you go, it's not going to be peaches and cream. You're going to suffer for the gospel. And Paul was ready to accept that. He had to count the cost. The Holy Spirit was simply giving him that information. And it's important that we realize that because, you know, Paul's perspective on his life was that he was flowing with the will of God. While he was in the prison in Rome, in the dungeon, in the praetorium of Caesar Nero, in chains, he wrote a letter to the Philippians. Because the Philippians were so concerned about Paul and so sympathetic toward him. And he said, hey, I want you guys to know something. What has happened to me has happened so the gospel can be furthered. It has fallen out, rather, he said, to the furtherance of the gospel. In other words, I'm here by the divine will of God. In fact, he said, while I'm here in prison, even some of the guards in the prison are getting saved. Those of Caesar's own household are becoming Christians. He had his own nifty little Bible study there in his cell in Rome. It was to the furtherance of the gospel. At the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, I have finished the race. I've run the race. I've finished my course. In other words, I've done what God wanted me to do. He was satisfied toward the end of his life as he was serving the Lord with humility and he was confident that God led him into what he was doing. Now, verse 5. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went our way. And they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. That, to me, is one of the most touching scriptures in this chapter. He goes out of the city. He's about to leave, and they go and they kneel, pray. Remember in Ephesus last week, when Paul was there with the elders on the shore there at Miletus, They went outside on the beach and they knelt down and they prayed. And here they're bringing the wives and the children, just that beautiful time of fellowship before he leaves for Jerusalem, spending with each other praying. One of the best ways to fellowship. And you know what? That's one of the best ways you can get to know someone is by praying. I think one of the best things a couple can do while they're dating is to pray with each other. You know, they go, oh, we have so much in common physically and emotionally. Yeah, what about spiritually? You take time to pray and know the heart of that person. It's so important. Everywhere Paul went, as he found disciples, he was praying with them. Now, it's interesting that they knelt on their knees to pray. Now, is that important? No, I don't think it's important, but I think it's beautiful, and I think it's good to practice once in a while. You know, you can pray in any position. It's the position of your heart that matters, not your body. You can pray while you're driving in your car. Just don't close your eyes when you're doing that. On my way to work in Southern California, I used to drive. It took me 50 minutes to an hour to drive to work every morning. I had a lot of time to pray. And in fact, you should be praying when you're driving the freeways of Southern California. The position doesn't matter, but it is good, I believe, to kneel every now and then. You know, I think that in the midst of contemporary Christianity and hip churches and contemporary Christian music scene and the whole bit, we've lost reverence and respect as we come into God's presence. I see a real lax attitude among so many. Sometimes I watch as people come into worship and it's like they're just sitting in a theater, you know. It's like, you know, what do you got for me tonight, God? And it's sad that they don't have the respect and reverence. It's lost so often. And I think it's good to get on our knees. The scripture talks about kneeling, bowing, being on our faces before the Lord, using our body in worship. I don't think there's anything wrong with it at all. Now, if you're not into it, that's all right. But if you're into it, go for it. And it's beautiful as they got there and they were kneeling before he left the city. When we had taken our leave, one of another, we boarded the ship and returned home. There's an interesting story, by the way. One of the British representatives visited Congress in the days of George Washington. He'd always wanted to see George Washington. And so the Congress was convening one day and he walked in and he was in the lobby of the Congress house and he said, which one is George Washington? And the man said, when Congress goes to pray, the one on his knees, that's George Washington. A man who was on his knees in reverence before God. And he was known for that. Beautiful kind of a position before the Lord. Now, when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and greeted the brethren and stayed with them for one day. Ptolemais is modern day Akko. You have been on our trips to Israel in the last few years. We've stopped in Akko or Acre by the sea. It's the walled city, the Phoenician city, close to the Lebanese border. It's about 20 miles from Tyre, and right on the seacoast there, a beautiful kind of a town, or it used to be, and we usually stop in there. Paul stopped there one day. Evidently, there was a church going on there. We've been on the same route. Now, the next day, we who were with, or were Paul's companions, departed and came to Caesarea and entered into the house of Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven, and stayed with them. Now, this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. Philip should ring a bell to us. It was Philip who was one of the seven, that is the seven deacons in Acts chapter 6. Remember, there was a dispute between the Greeks and the Hebrews. The Greeks were complaining that their women were being neglected in the daily ministration. They get the elders together and say, hey, what should we do about this business? The disciple says, well, I'll tell you what. Let's choose seven men full of the Holy Spirit who we can set over this stuff, because we must give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. It's not right that we leave the word of God and serve tables. So they set seven men. Philip was one of them. Later on, God raised Philip up to go where? Samaria. As he was in Samaria in Acts chapter 8, I believe, a revival broke out. And Philip was used by God in healing miracles and signs and wonders. Then the Holy Spirit told Philip to go to the desert, to leave that beautiful revival and go one-on-one with an Ethiopian eunuch down in the desert. And as he was there one-on-one, Ethiopian eunuch accepted Christ. And from there, Philip sort of got raptured to Azotus. He was just taken in the spirit And he was found at Azotus, made his way up to Caesarea, lived there, married, 4 daughters. Now, this is something I want to point out. Philip is still recognized as the evangelist as they come to his city to stay in his home. He was a person who heard the voice of God, was obedient to the voice of God, and was used by God. He was used as a deacon. He was used as an evangelist, starting a work there in Samaria, sort of as an apostle. He was used in personal evangelism. But he was also used to be a parent to 4 daughters. And that is no less of a calling on God's life than anything else. You know, I think a lot of people get this complex that if you don't go to the remote corners of the earth, you're just not used by God. You're less than par as a Christian. I think that's tragic. God calls some of us to just be good, godly parents. In fact, if you've got kids, that's your ministry. And believe me, from what I can see in people's lives, that's a tremendous ministry. You might be the parent of a Finney. Or some, you know, great person who's going to go out and do works for God. But he was used, and here he had 4 virgin daughters who prophesied. They were used of God. Now, Eusebius, in his church history, tells us that these 4 daughters were informants to church history. In fact, they used their information to write a lot of the church history that you and I have read. Beautiful. Used by God. And by the way, it shows the prominence of women in the church. Yes, they were used in the church. As we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bounded his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And we heard these things. Both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. Now this Agabus was a tested prophet. He had a track record. He was the one who said, there's going to be a drought and a famine throughout Judea. And it came to pass. Agabus was a respected prophet. Now remember, Paul the Apostle said that when someone prophesies, let one prophesy and the others judge. 1 Corinthians 14. That is, judge to see if God is speaking or not. I am open to God speaking through prophecy. I have had God speak through prophecy. I have been used by God to speak in prophecy. But test it. There are a lot of charlatans and fake false prophets out going around today speaking with the catchword, "Thus saith the Lord." Everybody goes, "Ooh, whoa. God just spoke." I get shivers up my spine when I hear this guy. Be careful. Test him. Test it according to the word of God. If it's not according to the word, throw it out. Let him prophesy. The Bible says, despise not prophesying, but let it be judged by the church and tested. If he's a true prophet, he'll stand the test. He'll bear out, and you can listen to him. And so he was tested. He told him not to go. Now, when he prophesied, what's sort of interesting to me is he took this sash and he bound his own hands and feet. You know, prophets were sort of known for being a little avant-garde in their style sometimes. Many of the prophets in the Old Testament would use visual aids to display the word of God. Jeremiah. Read the book of Jeremiah. The things that God told him to do. Poor guy. He said, "Jeremiah, take this linen cloth, this new linen robe that you have, and go to the river Euphrates and bury it under a rock. And let it sit under this rock for many days, for a long time, after the bugs get to it and it stinks and smells and it's rotten. And then after many days, go back and get this linen sash, wear it, and go through Jerusalem." And he was to go through Jerusalem and say, "Hear, O Israel, this is what you're like to God. Stinky, rotten kind of a cloth." How would you like that kind of a job? Heavy visual illustration. In the Old Testament, in the book of Kings, Chronicles, there was a prophet named Ahijah. And Ahijah was sent by God to Jeroboam. And he took a raiment, a garment, and he cut it up into 12 pieces. tore it right in front of Jeroboam. And he took 10 pieces and gave it to Jeroboam. He said, Jeroboam, thus says the Lord. This is what God's going to do. He's going to rip the kingdom out from the hands of Solomon. He's going to divide it in two, and he's going to give you charge over 10. And two, Benjamin and Judah in the south will be remaining. Visual kind of illustration. So here's Agabus. He takes a thing, and instead of just saying, this says the Lord, Paul, you're in trouble, he takes, binds his hands and his feet together. Everybody's looking at him. What's this guy doing? And he says, thus says the Lord. The person who wears this, and it was Paul's, is going to be bound when he gets to Jerusalem. Now, Paul got the message, but to Paul, it was simply God was informing him and warning him. But the early church, it says in verse 12, when they heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him to go up to Jerusalem. Evidently, it was kind of a dramatic scene as they watched Agabus perform this little skit. And this visual kind of a thing. And visual aids can help so much, as we saw tonight. What a message you can receive through visual illustration. Creative ways to share the gospel. I heard one time of a person, this is a true story, by the way, of a pastor who was teaching Sunday morning on death. And that death can come at any moment, and we ought to be prepared for the inevitable. And that morning, one of his congregation in the front fell down and died. It was such a powerful illustration. Now, this man that died was a Christian. Fortunately, he's home with the Lord. But to the rest, it was like they saw the reality of death. And what a harvest that morning. You're talking the fear of God, the fear of death. Then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. What an attitude. He was ready to suffer for the gospel. And you know, God will many times call people to suffer for the gospel. And unfortunately, especially here in the United States, we become so soft. I'm suffering for the Lord. What do you mean, brother? Somebody laughed at my bumper sticker. Oh, it's so tough to be a Christian. But there are places in the world where people are legitimately suffering for the gospel. It's tough. In fact, we ought to pray for them daily, for those who are suffering for the cause of the gospel. But Paul was ready to do it. He did it with joy. And notice that he served God out of joy. I've said it before, I'll say it again. If you're serving the Lord and it's a grind, quit. If you can't serve God out of a joyful heart, he'd rather you not do it. If you have a complaining attitude, oh, I've got to do this again and I've got to do that again, then just quit. Go do something else. God can raise up someone else to do that, who will do it with joy and fervor. I think it's a blast to serve the Lord. I'm not saying it's always easy, but it's such a pleasure to serve the King of Kings, to be an emissary for him, to speak his word, to be his hands and his feet. But Paul did it out of joy. So when he would not be persuaded, stubborn guy, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. They knew Paul. They said, well, don't even go any further. He's going to go. We've tried. Let's just say, look, God's will be worked out in this. We'll just trust God in it. Love it. And after those days, we packed, that is, they packed their luggage and went to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them one, Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple, or an aged disciple, with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all of the elders were present. Can you imagine the joy and the excitement of Paul seeing his old friends again? He'd been away for so long on a missionary journey. His base as a Jew was in Jerusalem. He made friends there. He was the one, after coming from Damascus to Jerusalem, the early church didn't receive him, but after Barnabas exhorted them, they received him, and he made a lot of friends there. Now he's going back to the city, and Paul walks in, you know, and they're all excited, probably hugged him, and Paul got to share all of the neat things that had happened in his life. And they're all wondering, going, man, this is the same Saul who persecuted us in the beginning. And now God's using him to speak the gospel in all these countries. They were just just a neat reunion. Now, he meets with James and the elders. They're going to confer about something going on in Jerusalem, actually about Paul's visit. James was the flesh brother of Jesus Christ. Jesus was born of a virgin. After that, Mary and Joseph had normal, natural husband-wife relationships, bore children. The scripture bears this out very clearly. James was one of them, who did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. In fact, he thought he was crazy as he came to Capernaum to try to rescue him once. Later on, after the resurrection, James believed. He became the leader of the early church. By the way, it wasn't Peter. It was James, the brother of our Lord. He's sort of the spokesman, the mentor, the pastor here in Jerusalem. And when he had greeted them, he told in detail the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads, thousands upon thousands, actually, of Jews there are who have believed and are zealous for the law." Notice that. They were Christians. They believed, but they were still Jewish. They still went to the temple. They still went to the synagogue. They kept the kosher laws. They kept the Mosaic law. They kept the circumcision. They were Christians, but they still held to Judaism. Now, in Israel today, they don't think that's possible. If you were a Jew living in Israel, and you said, "I believe that Yeshua, Jesus, is my Messiah," they'll say, "Then you're not a Jew." "Oh, yes, I am a Jew. I've been born a Jew." Well, you can't be a Jew and a Christian at the same time. You're either a Christian or a Jew. Here were Jews who believed and still were Jews. When I lived on a kibbutz in Israel, that was one of the hardest things for those who were Jewish living there who were believers. In fact, one person who was a Jew became a Christian. They couldn't handle it. They kicked him out of the kibbutz. But there's thousands, just thousands upon thousands here in Jerusalem who believed, yet they were still practicing the law, zealous for the law, in fact. But verse 21 says, "But they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children or walk according to the customs." There was a rumor going around that Paul was going throughout the known world teaching the Jews of the dispersion, the diaspora, that they don't have to be circumcised, to forget the Mosaic law, which was a rumor. Paul never said that. To the Gentiles, Paul said, you don't have to keep the Jewish law. He never said it to the Jews. He never told them to disobey the Old Testament. And so the rumor was going around, and verse 22 says, okay, what should we do then? "The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come." This assembly is the council of the elders. They were going to get together and meet with the elders and discuss this thing, what they should do. I feel like I should say something at this point because I think it's important. In every church in the New Testament, they were instructed to set up elders in every city who would have rule over the assembly of believers in spiritual matters. They would get together for wisdom, discerning God's will in certain direction for the church body, and also for church discipline, which needed to be sometimes enacted with certain believers in the New Testament. And that's scriptural. We do that here at Calvary Chapel. There is an eldership. There is a board of elders who meet for that purpose, like they did in the early church, seeking God's wisdom and guidance in the area of direction as well as discipline. It's given to us in the New Testament. But this has been taken to a very unscriptural extreme by many. There is a doctrine that circulates. I thought it would have been dead by now. But it's interesting that heresy travels on the wings of an eagle and truth seems to travel on the back of a turtle. People are so interested in getting their ears tickled with false doctrine. The doctrine is that of the shepherding movement. Started in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. I'm not going to mention the names. Many people who were very desirous to see more commitment in the churches, more discipleship. Started out very pure. They wanted to see Christians committed and discipled, have taken it to such an extreme that they have actually their shepherd, that they can't make any significant decision unless they consult their little shepherd. They tithe to their shepherd. Now, the shepherd tithes to his shepherd, who tithes to his shepherd, and it's like a triangle. Someone's sitting at the top raking it in. Big bucks. They can't buy anything unless they ask their shepherd, move anywhere unless they ask their shepherd. And it's taken to an unscriptural extreme. Especially when you can have Jesus Christ as your shepherd, why settle for anything less? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. My sheep hear my voice. They're not going to listen to anyone else's. And so it started out pure, but it has ended up in many areas in a very kind of a corrupting kind of a heresy. They met, but it wasn't taken to a real extreme. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who've taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. And we covered that before. Now, they suggested that Paul make a public demonstration of his commitment to the Mosaic Law. He didn't have to do it. Read Galatians and Hebrews. You'll see that he wasn't bound to do this. It was his decision to do that. It was a public demonstration whereby there was a group of four men who had taken a Nazarite vow. A Nazarite vow was taken by the Jews to express thanksgiving to God for any special blessing that God had given in their lives. They would take the vow, they'd shave their heads. Actually, what happened was that for 30 days, they couldn't eat meat or drink wine. And they'd let their hair grow out everywhere. 30 days, they'd shave their head, take the hair, take it to the altar of sacrifice in the temple of Jerusalem, and burn it with three sacrifices. Sin offering, peace offering, and a drink offering. A lamb of the first year, a ram, and a basket of bread. They suggested that Paul pick up the expenses for these four people who had taken this Nazarite vow as an act of goodwill demonstrating his allegiance to the Mosaic Law. Now it says in verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each of them, like we just described. Now, in this offering, they would take the hair that they had shaved off, place it in the offering, take it to the altar of sacrifice, which is out in the large court of the Gentiles, and it would burn. And it was costly. It cost some bucks to pay for all of the sacrifices. Paul picked up the tab as sort of a gesture for these poorer kind of poorer Christians. Now, what's beautiful to me is Paul was flexible. He didn't have to do this. I think he decided to do it to keep peace. He wasn't compromising his walk with God at all. I don't think he was compromising or flaking out. Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. Now, you won't find that anywhere. But certainly Paul was flexible. He said, to the Jew I became a Jew. To those who were under the law, I became as one under the law. To those who were apart from the law, I became as one apart from the law, that if by any means I might save some. He was doing it that he might have an inroad with them to share the gospel. It wasn't compromising. He did it as actually just goodwill. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd, laid hands on him. This wasn't the laying hands for anointing. This was the bad kind of laying hands. Let's lay hands and pray for Paul. Crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere, against the people, the law in this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Now that was wrong. That was it was a lie. Trophimus, who was an Ephesian, well, let's read it. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Big kind of a riot. People just went bananas. Trophimus they had seen on the outskirts of the city. They made up a rumor that Paul had brought Trophimus into the inner courts of the temple. As we told you this morning, there was a wall that surrounded the court of the women with an inscription on it. And I'd like to read to you the inscription that was on that wall to the Gentiles. It said this: "No man of alien race is to enter within the fence that goes around the temple. And if anyone is taken in the act, let him know that he has himself to blame for the penalty of death that follows." In other words, it was a religious stop sign to the Gentiles not to go any further. Now, they made a rumor that Paul brought Trophimus, a Gentile, into the holy court of Israel, the court of the men, which hadn't happened. So everybody said, "Oh, that's blasphemy," and they ran on Paul and had this big riot. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. Now, this guy was over 1,000 men. The centurions were over 100 men. The commander saw the soldiers, and they stopped beating Paul. And the commander came near and took him, commanded him to be bound with two chains. And that's going to get him into trouble in a little bit. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some of the multitude cried one thing and some another. And when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. And when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after him, cried out, "Away with him." And Paul was about to be led into the barracks. He said to the commander, "Can I speak to you?" He said, "Can you speak Greek?" Paul had evidently spoken to him in Greek, saying, "Can I speak to you?" And he was surprised. "I mean, you can speak Greek?" And he was a prisoner. He didn't figure that he was able to speak Greek, which was the lingua franca of the Roman Empire. And he began to speak. He said, "Aren't you that Egyptian who some time ago raised an insurrection and led 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" Now, I wish I had a map to show you what was going on here in Jerusalem. I'll explain it to you. And if you want further insight, take a tour with us to Israel and we'll show the whole thing on location. At the Temple Mount, in fact, if you've got a map in your Bible, you might want to look at it in the back of the Temple Mount of Jerusalem. The large, several-acred area called the Court of the Gentiles on the northwest section is attached what is called the Antonia Fortress. It's a square kind of a Roman building at the northwest end of the Antonia Fortress. It was connected and built by the Romans because the Jewish people were such violent, volatile people. When they got into a stir, the whole city got into a stir. And they put Roman soldiers and garrisons in the Antonia Fortress in event there was a riot in the town, especially at feast days. The soldiers could come out and quiet the city. For if there was a riot in any Roman province without a good Roman reason, they had it. And so, there's a riot. They're in the Antonia Fortress overlooking the Temple Mount at the northwest section. There were two flights of stairs that went up from the Antonia Fortress, one on the south and one on the north. The soldiers see it, run down the steps, carry Paul up the steps, away from the people, and there's a colonnade, a balcony that you could look over into the Temple Mount, where thousands of people could be your audience and you could speak freely to them. That's where Paul was going to stand and speak to these people. Now it says, he says, "Aren't you that Egyptian, you know, that created this stir several months back, some time ago?" What had happened is that there was a person who led a riot. Josephus tells us about this in his book, his history book, History of the Jews. And these men would dress sort of religiously and they would carry daggers under their robes. And they would mingle among the people at the feasts. And they would, you know, act like they were prophets. And then they would go around and sneaking up behind people that they didn't like and slit their throats. The Roman government pursued this band of men over the Mount of Olives on the east side of Jerusalem, out into the Judean wilderness, and never caught the leader. They put several of them to death, but never caught the leader. So, because Paul's created this riot and the Jews are after him, the guy just thinks, "Aren't you that Egyptian?" Maybe Paul looked like him or something. Had his little post office picture up there on the Antonia Fortress. But wait a minute. You look like this fella. And so, they said, "Aren't you the guy?" And he said, "I'm a Jew." From Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city or insignificant small city, I implore you, let me speak to these people. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And there was a great silence. He spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, when I'm over there, around the Antonia Fortress area, I always imagine this scene. In the court of the Gentiles, I sort of look up to the remains of the Antonia Fortress today and just think what it would have been like to stand there and listen to Paul being in that crowd as he gives his personal testimony to the Jewish nation. Must have been neat. Wish they had tape recorders back then. Now, the governor says, can you speak Greek? Yeah, I can speak Greek. And then he speaks to them in Hebrew. Remember, Paul was a learned, multilingual individual. He was brilliant. He was studied in Greek universities in Tarsus, sat at the feet of Gamaliel for rabbinic teaching, knew Greek poetry and literature. Fascinating kind of a guy. He says, men and brethren and fathers, notice that he's not cutting or berating these people. He's addressing them with respect. You don't get anywhere by just saying, hey, you bunch of rioters, listen to me. He said, men, brethren, Jewish people, and fathers, signs of respect, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Now, as we go through this, it's important to realize that Paul is now a prisoner of the Roman government. He's in the Antonia Fortress. He's captured. The Romans have him under lock and key, and Paul will remain a Roman prisoner till the day of his death from this point on. The rest of the book of Acts will show how that Paul goes to Caesarea, spends 2 years, makes an appeal, goes to Caesar Nero in Rome, and is finally, he gets killed. He becomes a prisoner of the Roman government under the divine guidance and will of God. See, God wanted him to go to Rome. God sent him there at the expense of the Roman government. All expenses paid on a prisoner ship to Rome. Now he's going to give his testimony in chapters 22 and chapter 23. And notice how simple his testimony is. You know, I love to hear a good testimony. But I love to hear a simple testimony. Paul didn't say, let me tell you guys something. I'm a smart person. Now, when I used to go to college and got all my degrees, he didn't go into any of that stuff. He says, when I was going from Jerusalem to Damascus, this is what happened to me. I met Jesus. And that's the best testimony. You know, a lot of times I hear testimonies and I sort of get a little nauseated at them. Because they spend 15 minutes glorifying the flesh. I was such a horrible person. Before I was saved, I did this, I did that. And people are just going, whoa, he was really rotten. And at the end, oh, and then God saved me. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I don't like those kind of testimonies. I like when they spend more time on what God has done instead of what they used to do. Now, it's okay when you're telling the truth. A lot of times they're exaggerated, you know. But what that does, people listen to those kind of testimonies. And they think, gee, I never had a dramatic testimony. You know, I just simply asked Jesus into my heart when I was a little child. It's not very dramatic. And they think they need a real dramatic testimony, you know, and they've got to do something that's dramatic so they can have one. You know what I think the best testimony I've ever heard is? It's when someone says, I've known Jesus from a little child and I've followed him ever since. I've never strayed. That to me is it's the best testimony rather than hearing someone who is a murderer and a convict and did all these horrible things and then got saved or was a famous rock star. When I hear someone who's been a Christian and followed the Lord from youth, it testifies to me of the keeping power of Jesus Christ. That is a good testimony. I love to hear those kind of testimonies. I once had an acquaintance, a young guy, and he used to hear all these testimonies. He came up to me and goes, you know what? I've been a Christian since I was a kid. I never really did any of that rotten stuff. Maybe I should go out and do some of it so I really know how bad the world is. That's what he said to me. I said, oh, that's horrible thinking. It's a snare. You don't need to play with fire to know that you're going to get burned. Leave it alone. But it's so often these dramatic, you know, testimonies. I'm not against them, but it's just so often they're played up. Paul's was simple. He tells him where he was at, that he was like one of them, and he tells him his story. He said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, which was the center of Greek university learning of Paul's day. Athens wasn't the center. Corinth wasn't the center of the best universities of his day. It was Tarsus. And that's where Paul got his training. Brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, that is in Jerusalem, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, like all of you are today. You see, he says, I can identify with you characters. I was as zealous for God and the law as you are. I was brought up at Gamaliel, and he was known for the finest rabbinic Jewish teaching of his day. In fact, Gamaliel says of Paul the Apostle, he said, we had only one problem with Paul. We couldn't give him enough books to read. He was an avid reader, an avid student in the scripture and in commentary. And he was raised, he had a good reputation, they knew who he was. Then he says, I persecuted this way, that is Christians, unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness. He knows who I am. And all the council of the elders, all of you elders out there, you know who I am. You're the ones who commissioned me to kill the Christians. From whom I also received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus, at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. It's interesting, as we said in chapter 9. Paul was persecuting the church. Jesus says, you're persecuting me. When you lash out against a Christian, you are persecuting Christ. He identifies with us, his body. And when there's divisions and factions and people bitter at one another, it's against Christ. So why are you persecuting me? I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid. I bet they were. But they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. Now, this might not be of interest to you, but I'm going to share it anyway. Turn to chapter 9, verse 7. Because you might be confronted with this sometime. Chapter 9. Verse 5, let's say. And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? The Lord said, Arise, go into the city, and it'll be told what you should do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, notice, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Now look over at chapter 22 again. And it just said that they heard the voice. It says in verse 9, Now those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. Now people have taken this. I've had people say, Now there's a contradiction here. The Bible is full of contradictions, and this might be one of the one that they've heard about. There's no contradiction in this at all. The actual phrasing was, they heard the voice, but they didn't hear the pronunciation. They heard that there was somebody speaking, but they didn't hear the pronunciation. Now in chapter 22, where it says they did not hear the voice, the Greek word is phoné, which is pronunciation. So he says they didn't hear the articulation of the words or the pronunciation. Now back there he says they didn't hear the sound of the voice. There's no contradiction at all. What happened is they heard someone speaking, but they couldn't make out the articulation of the words, the pronunciation. No contradiction at all. So I said, What shall I do, Lord? The Lord said, Arise, go to Damascus, and it'll be told the things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came to Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. And he stood and he said, Brother Saul? Probably with a question mark, because he knew Saul's reputation. Receive your sight. And at the same hour, I looked up at him. And then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. That'd be a good teaching right there. The aim of the Christian life. Number one, that you would know his will. Number two, that you would see the just one, that is, walk in the presence of Jesus Christ. And third, that you would hear or actually obey the voice of God. That's what God wants for you. Hear His voice, obey His voice. You know, there's a lot of voices in this world. Let me tell you, as you walk through this life, there's a lot of voices, just like that skit so amply demonstrated. Voices that tell you you don't need to follow the Lord. You can choose another way, an easier way. A way where you get more friends, more productive, more money. Go that way. You don't have to do this now. Wait. You need to develop that ear to hear the Master's voice. My sheep hear my voice, and they won't listen to another. For you will be His witnesses to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, why are you waiting? Let's get going, Paul. Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, those who teach baptismal regeneration play heavily on this verse. Let me just quickly give you a more literal translation. Arise and get baptized, and your sins washed away, having called on the name of the Lord. That's the best literal translation. Having called on the name of the Lord. That's the washing away of the sins, not baptism. Then it happened. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I was in a trance, and I saw Him saying to me, make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they're not going to receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on You. And when the blood of Your martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by, consenting to his death, guarding the clothes of those who were killing me. And He said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Now, he brings up the whole thing of Stephen again. This incident of the stoning of Stephen as Saul of Tarsus was watching the people throw those stones as they were hitting the head of Stephen. As he watched Stephen look up into heaven and say, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. That made a deep impression upon Paul. And he never forgot it. Because he was one of the people that helped persecute. He never forgot that incident. In fact, he speaks about it where he wasted, he said, the church of God unto death in the book of Philippians as he goes through his pedigree and his life as a Jew. You know, what's interesting to me here is God is speaking to him, saying, get out of Jerusalem, they're not going to listen to you. And it sort of shows you the hard, strong will of Paul. He goes, no, wait a minute, Lord. I was one of them. You know, he starts kind of arguing with the Lord. God says, get out. He goes, no, wait a minute. You know, they know who I am. They'll listen to me. I can share with them. Give me a chance. And God said, look, depart. I'm going to send you far from here to the Gentiles. Now, this is Paul's testimony. Notice what happens. Now, they listened to him until this word, that is the word Gentiles. Now, I don't have to go through what the Gentiles were to the Jews. We've covered that territory a lot of times before. You can appreciate the significance. They listened to him until he said this word, and they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow. From the earth, for he is not fit to live. Now that's kind of a radical thing to say. Because he said Gentiles, they go, kill him, he's not worthy to even be alive. Because of the animosity and the hatred that they had toward the Gentiles, as far as their relationship to God. Then as they, this just cracks me up. This is their anger. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust in the air, you can tell they were bummed out. The commander ordered him. They were very, and they still are, very animated. When I'm in Israel, the first time I was in Israel, I would watch people on the street talk, you know, and they're doing this, you know. And the old, you know, and then they're yelling at each other, faces right next to each other. And you think, oh man, fists are going to fly any second now. These guys are getting down. And they're just talking. But it's so heated, and you think, oh man, what's happening? Right? And it's nothing, you know, it goes on all over the place. And when they get angry, whew. Now they were demonstrating their anger. They ripped their clothes, they're throwing dust in the air, jumping up and down. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, and he said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? The centurion heard that. He went out and he told the commander, saying, hey, take, take care what you do to this guy. This man's a Roman. Now, the scourging that it talks about in verse 24 indicates the Roman flagellum, which was a handle made of wood. Attached to it were leather thongs about 18 inches, 2 feet long. Tied onto it were pieces of bone, metal, and glass. It was given to a criminal across his back. Often death occurred or permanent crippling. They would take a prisoner and they would bend him over a whipping post so that his back was tight like a drum. And they would draw back on the flagellum with full force, throw it into the back of the prisoner, and it would stick because of the bone and the lead and so forth, and they would pull. And it was intended, it was devised to rip out pieces of flesh. Now, the way it worked was this. A Roman scribe stood by the criminal, pen and scroll in hand. He would read off the list of offenses of the criminal. The Roman soldier would flog the criminal. It would embed in his back and he would tear. At that point, the criminal would yell out his offenses. He'd say, I did murder so-and-so. I confess. Let me go. Now, each time they would confess, the whip would go on the back a little bit lighter and a little lighter until all of the offenses and crimes were admitted to by the criminal. And the Roman government was convinced and satisfied. If the prisoner did not cry out his offenses, each one would get harder and harder. And many times a person would die because of that whip. Which brings us to the account of Jesus Christ, who was whipped with the identical kind of a scourging as we're talking about. It wasn't a light whipping. It was that stone, glass, and lead on leather thongs that was embedded into the back of Jesus Christ. And if the Roman government wasn't satisfied or they thought you were lying and you didn't yell out your crime, it would get harder. If you confessed to it, they would stop. They wouldn't give you the full 40 or 39 stripes. Jesus was completely innocent. He had no sin or crime to declare. Isaiah said he was as a lamb before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was innocent. Jesus took the full brunt of all 39 heavy lashes on his back. And how I love him for it. Because he did it for me. I think of the pain and the agony that he went through. And he did it for me and you, and he loved me when he did it. And I'm so undeserving. And as the blood dripped, for the joy that was set before him, he endured it. So that he could look down through the annals of history and see you and me sitting here tonight worshiping him, freed from sin. And he said it was worth it. Now, verse 26, when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. And the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yep. The commander said, hey, with a large sum of money I obtained this citizenship. And Paul said, I was freeborn, or I was born a citizen. This commander was evidently an ex-slave. During the reign of Claudius in Rome, it was possible for someone to save up their money and buy citizenship. Well, let's go on. Immediately, those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. Now, Roman citizens were well protected. It was great to be a Roman citizen. You had all of the benefits that the Roman Empire gave you. It was unlawful to bind a Roman citizen. In fact, the saying went around, if you bind a Roman citizen, you should be punished by scourging, by whipping, what we just talked about. If you scourge or beat a Roman citizen, it's punishable by death. Now, they had already bound Paul. So when he finds out he's a Roman, He said, oh, you're a Roman? I said, yeah. Now, I paid a lot of money for this. I was born a citizen. Now, the reaction is, immediately those who were with him, they split. They withdrew from him. They forget, hey, I'm going home. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him, the captain sort of freaked out. Because of, you know, he could be punished by scourging. Now, Paul had many assets. Speak Hebrew, knew all the Jewish law, was a rabbi, had the religious cultural background. He was raised in the Greek city of Tarsus, spoke Greek fluently, knew Greek customs, knew mythology, knew poetry, he could speak to the men at Athens. And he was a Roman citizen. What great credentials for the kind of missionary work he was called to do. Wherever he went, you know, he'd speak to the Jew, hey, I'm a Jew. Go to the Gentiles, hey, I was born in a Greek city. I know what you're going through. Speaking to the Roman government, he knew the Roman law. He was a Roman citizen. He had an inroad with so many. You know, Paul himself said, you see your election, brethren, how that not many wise and mighty after the flesh were called. God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Paul was not one of those. He was wise after the flesh and the spirit. Very educated, brilliant man, following the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll close there tonight, right on time. What do you know? And you're proud of me. Paul didn't want to be beaten unnecessarily, and so he pulled his Roman citizenship on him. He was not a fool. If he didn't need to take it, he wasn't going to. Now, Jesus needed to take that. The question I've always had is that if the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross of Calvary was sufficient to purchase mankind back to God, if his death was sufficient, why did the Father allow Jesus to suffer so much agony, including the scourging, before the crucifixion, if his death on the cross was sufficient for purchasing a sinful world back to God? The Scripture says, by his stripes we are healed. Jesus has purchased your healing through his stripes. I believe that. I think of as Jesus stood before Pilate. Pilate looked into Jesus' face. And I believe with all respect, he said, behold the man. Ecce homo, behold the man. And I think he said it with all bit of respect in him. Because for a man to survive that kind of a beating and stand before him ready to take a cross, he'd never seen someone who'd never cried out his crimes, who took the full brunt of the lashes, never confessed one time to a sin. And standing before Pilate, he was every bit of a man, taking the punishment that you and I should have received for our sins upon himself. Praise the Lord. Father, we thank you that your love is so deep and it's so wide, and your blood can cover all of our sins. Lord, tonight if we're guilt-ridden because we failed to meet up to a standard that probably we have set for ourselves, maybe an unrealistic standard, Lord, I pray that we could just rest in the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for those who are physically ill amongst us tonight, that you just reach out and touch them, heal them. Thank you for your stripes. Thank you for the punishment that you took upon yourself. We bless you tonight, Lord. We tell you that you're worthy to receive all of our worship, all of our praise. Lord, we declare that we love you tonight. We're your servants. We belong to you. Thank you for the cleansing of the cross. Thank you for going through so much for us. Help us, Lord, to rest in the finished work and not try to be made perfect by the works of the flesh, or try to pretend that we're more righteous than others. In Jesus' name.